This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have been opening the New Testament at the Acts of the Apostles and seeking the drift of God's revealed purpose through that book. The plan is there if we only have eyes, opened eyes, to see. In our last talk together, I pointed out that in this book, the resurrection of Christ, which is such a fundamental doctrine, so fundamental in fact, that the whole of Christianity hangs upon it. If there is no resurrection, then we might as well throw up Christianity. There's no truth in it whatsoever. But it's not stressed quite from that angle in the Acts of the Apostles. There are two slants, as it were, that it is given, which are very important to apprehend. We found in chapter 5 that when Peter speaks boldly with the Holy Spirit, strengthening him to the rulers who are opposing, he refers to the Saviour's resurrection. He says in chapter 5, verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus,'" here's the resurrection, "'whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give," old English, "in order to give repentance to Israel." So, if this means anything, and it must mean something, it must mean just what it says, the nation of Israel are not finished in the purpose of God. Here's the Saviour raised again in order to give that change of mind, that change of heart to his earthly people. Or it would be true to say, like Paul said later on, "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." So, will you reject any scheme of interpretation of scriptures that tells you that the Jew was finished at the cross? That God had no more time for the Jew? That is just not true. So we have the resurrection stressed then, the Saviour raised in order to give this change of heart and mind to his earthly people. Then we saw in our last study, we came to Paul's first public speech in the 13th chapter. And there we found he brought forward the truth of the resurrection. In a similar way, bearing upon the people of Israel, not upon the world generally, he says in verse 32 of chapter 13, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," oh, in our studies we've made much of that, haven't we? The promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Was it real? Did God mean it? Yes, Paul said he did mean it, and he's fulfilled it by raising Christ from the dead. He's fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And he quotes the second psalm to prove that. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And as that he raised him up from the dead, resurrection, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." So now here's the resurrection of Christ with the idea of giving the sure mercies of David to the people of Israel. Well, what does that mean? Well, it was a quotation, first of all, from Isaiah 55 and verse 3, but to understand it properly, I've got to take you back to a scripture that we have already looked at, but some time ago, and it may be that some of us haven't got the very best of memories. I know sometimes I forget, and it's always good to go over some of these precious passages of the Word afresh. So I'm going to take you back once more to Psalm 89, the 89th Psalm. This is the Psalm of God's faithfulness, seven times mentioned. Verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, concerning his posterity, his seed," verse 4, "and his throne," he was a king, "is to all generations." Now these are the sure mercies, God's covenant promises to David. concerning his seed, which were the people of Israel, of course, and his throne. And the promises that God makes are so definite and so clear that surely nobody can fail to understand them. Let's look down into the middle of the psalm. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So here is a promise that God will not allow the seed of David to ever become annihilated, and he will not allow his throne to perish. The seed forever, the throne as the days of heaven. Although, now the psalmist is going to tell the people, well, if you, the seed of David, don't walk in God's ways, there'll be a measure of punishment. That doesn't mean to say you're going to escape his judgment. And so he warns them about, if they break my statutes, keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod. But God doesn't say, if I do that, I'll finish with them forever. No, it's chastisement, but it is not laying off, it is not setting aside forever. Again, he says, verse 33, nevertheless, although I have to chasten, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. I've made promises, God said. And when I make promises, I always keep them. He's a God of faithfulness, a God of truth. Again, he says, my covenant will I not break, nor even alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And don't you accept any scheme of interpretation of theology that makes God change his plan with the people of Israel to something else, or to use some other people in their place. God has said he won't alter it. So there must still be a future for this rebellious people. We shall see that as we get along. We shall see that that is perfectly true. Once, verse 35, have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. But what language God is using? God is going to put the onus on himself. I have sworn. I have promised. This cannot fail. No matter what they do, I'll punish them if they go wrong, but I'll never change my word. I'll never alter my plan. His seed, verse 36, again he says it, shall endure forever, and his throne, as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Well, you'd hardly think anyone would be in any doubt as to what that means. Those are the sure mercies of David. Now the Apostle Paul says that's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised so that he might take his place as the true descendant of David, and rule on David's throne. Peter referred to it on the day of Pentecost. He was raised to sit up on David's throne, he said. So all these things link up. Now let's see what is said in connection with the Lord's birth, and how it all fits in with this wonderful plan. Luke, the first chapter. This is the angel speaking to the Virgin Mary before his birth. This is the voice of God, the God of truth, to her. He says in verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now note, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. What you've just read? It's been fulfilled, said Paul when he wrote later on when he spoke. But here's the promise. It was fulfilled in the resurrection. The throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now the house of Jacob could never be a title for the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body, has no connection with the man Jacob. Surely it not to be necessary to stress that. But Jacob is the name given to his descendants, the people of Israel. Here's David's throne, the Lord fulfilling that glorious promise, and the one alone that can reign over the house of Israel. Or let's go back to the revelation in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Wise men come from the east in verse 1 asking this question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The one that was to sit on David's throne and be king. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? And they told him he's going to be born at Bethlehem because Micah had prophesied this centuries before. Verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written, by or through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come, now note, a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Here he is ruling over the house of Jacob. Rule my people Israel. And that is the great thought. In the Lord's earthly life, he came to be their king. He came to be more than that, as we shall see. He came to be the priest king after the order of Melchizedek. He was the only one that could combine those two things, both absolutely essential for the bringing in of this kingdom, because the question of sin had to be dealt with. Oh yes, as the work of the priest and the offering. And once that had been dealt with, then comes the glorious reign. The king that will sit on David's throne. So he's the king of Israel. He's the king who's going to rule over the house of Jacob. These titles are used in utter perfection by the Holy Spirit. It's only stupid people that mix and muddle them all up and then wonder why they don't understand. Let's note exactly, let's study the Bible accurately. That is the only way we shall ever get light and understanding. There's just one other scripture before we go any further. Let's turn to the first chapter of John. Here's Nathanael's confession to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, that's to Christ, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That's true. He was addressing him correctly. Thou art the King of Israel. Now that title, which they put over the cross, was it true or was it false? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was true. Oh yes. I know it was done in mockery. They didn't mean it to be true, but it was. He is the King of the Jews. Now, we come back then to the Acts. That has been stressed by Peter, and now it's stressed by Paul. The relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Israel, showing that they're still right in the center of God's purpose. The plan hasn't changed yet. Still it's possible for them to repent. Still it's possible for their sins to be blotted out. Still it is possible for the Lord to use them and to take the knowledge of his truth and gospel to the end of the earth. Still it is possible for that kingdom to come in, and then Christ would reign over the house of Jacob. Yes. Now that's as far as we have seen in the Acts. Before we turn away, though, from chapter 13 of the Acts, I'll ask you to look at it once again. Paul says in verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So, he's preaching the gospel to them again. He's giving them another opportunity to repent and believe, just like Peter said. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. Here's Paul saying the same thing. He's preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. The great characteristic word of Paul's gospel, justification by faith. From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, he had to tell this people, there's only one thing Moses can do for you now, is to curse. You're under the curse of a broken law. You covenanted with God. Your fathers did. They would keep it. And they've broken it. And God made it quite clear that it was only a blessing if it was kept. If it wasn't, all the curses were terrible. So Moses can never do you any good, he's saying in effect to them. You can't be justified that way. Now he warns them. Now he warns them. He says, I've preached the gospel to you. I've told you what the possibility is if you'll turn and repent. But, supposing you don't, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. He quotes from the first chapter of Habakkuk and verse 5. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. Now, it's perishing that's ahead of you, he's telling them. If you don't believe, look at the possibility of what can happen if you will believe. The sure message of David, fulfilled in Christ, and you can share in all the wonderful effects of that reign. Or, if you don't, well, it's perishing. The warning. It didn't fall yet, friends. It didn't fall to the end of the Acts. But God saw to it that this chosen people of his that had so much light, so much blessing, had yet another warning. What was the result? Did they heed that warning? Well, look. Verse 45. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now you find that again and again and again. It didn't seem to have the slightest effect upon this people. What a dreadful state they must have been in. God didn't give them one opportunity. He gave them time and time and time and time again and waited. All the long-suffering of God is such a marvelous thing. We can't compute it. We can't reckon how marvelous it is that God is willing to wait and hold up, as it were, his purposes because of the hardness and the rebellion and the opposition of his people. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Why? Why must they have the word first? Well, friends, just because of what I've tried to point out. The plan is still in operation for the Jew to be the centre of blessing to the whole earth. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. If that's so, you must have the message first. You must be put right first. If the world are going to get it, and God's going to work that way, it was necessary that you had it first. No, that's what Peter said in chapter 3. Unto you first, he said to the people of Israel. So both Peter and Paul, in their public ministry, stressed to people of Israel that they are still in the centre of this plan. They must have the message first, and God is waiting upon their response. Not that, of course, that plan is going to completely fail if they don't respond. Or we mustn't so magnify men that they can completely wreck what God plans. Oh no, God is sovereign, the plan will go on. But because God isn't dealing with machines, he's dealing with men and women who are moral creatures that have the power of choice. And so he stands back and waits. But not forever, of course. Here he is, though, still waiting for them. First we've spoken to you, he said, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Also some people, now I've got it. The Jew wasn't cast off at the cross, but it got to this point, and then here's where they are cast off. Because Paul says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Have you heard that? Some people teach that. But it just can't be true, because as we look at the succeeding chapters, we shall find every new place Paul goes to, the first thing he does is to go to the synagogue. So although he says in Antioch, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, it was only a local turning away. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. So back he's again with them, although he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Again, note, before we come to chapter 14 and onwards, again the opposition of this people, verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. And that, as I say, that is what we find all the way through the terrific and the blind opposition of this people. Now, chapter 14, we're going in big steps. I think I said in a previous study, it's quite impossible to study the Acts in all detail. I'm simply trying to get the drift of God's revealed purpose in this book. So we may have to pass over much that is interesting. But there's a healing, another miracle done in front of them, the healing of the cripple. Peter had healed one. Now Paul heals one. And the Jew, you know, were the people of type and symbol. Do you remember in the Old Testament how often their prophets had to act out certain things in front of them? They had to act the truth in front of them. It may sound perhaps a little bit childish when you read it, but this is the way God dealt with his earthly people. This wasn't childish to a Jew. They would know quite well that these things done in front of them meant something spiritually. What God could do physically, he could do to the people. All Israel were crippled with unbelief. In no position to go to the ends of the earth with the message, they were crippled. They couldn't walk. Crippled with unbelief. And so Paul heals this man, and we're told that he leaped up and walked in verse 10. And that shows typically what God was still prepared to do for this nation if they would only repent and believe. Now we come to chapter 15, and this is a very important chapter. We shall not be able to look at it adequately in this study, but perhaps we'll just start and point out one or two things, and then, if God wills, we'll look at it again next time. We're told certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, here is one of those awful half-truths. Circumcision, this rite, was part of God's law in the Old Testament. There's no doubt about that. If anyone rebelled against it, then they were just cut off. They were cut off from covenant relationship with God. But here we get a mixing of two things. And when you get that, friends, you always get error. God never said that going through any rite could save anybody. That's what people still think. All the thousands, perhaps the millions, that think if they go through some piece of ritual, some ceremony, that puts them right for heaven, God will accept them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. There's only one who can save you, and that's the Lord Jesus. And the salvation only becomes personal to the person concerned when it's received by faith. One and only way, none other. None other name given under heaven, we're told in this very book, among men whereby we must be saved. And so here's a confusing of the truth, which always means muddling and mixing and finally getting error. You see, they had a problem with the coming in of Gentiles who, after all, were pagans, brought up in the utmost darkness. Very difficult for us living today in this civilized, I was going to say so-called civilized world. Well, civilized externally. But difficult for us to realize just what the pagan world was like in Paul's day. It was appalling. Sink of iniquity, immorality, darkness. And from these God's wondrous grace picks out and saves Gentiles. And then they're brought into relationship with Jews. Think of the different upbringing of a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, to a pagan. And then, by the grace of God, they're thrown together. To live together and to walk together and to witness together. Can't you see the tremendous problems that would be involved? How there'd have to be some sort of giving on the standpoint of the Jew and certainly a change round on the part of the Gentile. Now what was going to happen about, for instance, in the law of Moses? All the rites, the ceremonies and the fasts and the feasts and so on. What were they going to do to the Gentile believer now he's saved? Are they going to say now, yes, and you've got to keep all that too? Going to say that? That was the problem. So they had a church meeting. They all got together. The Apostle Paul was there. Peter was there. James, the leader at Jerusalem, was there. And they all got together to seek the Lord's will as to what should be done with the Gentile believer and the Jewish believer. Now they're called to witness together. So, Paul has a word. James gets up and has a word. And he's going to take us back to one of the Old Testament prophets. He's going to say, yes, this agrees with what the prophet Amos has written. And we shall find that all along in the Acts of the Apostles, every step is going in line with the Old Testament revelation. There's nothing secret yet. Nothing that God's kept hidden. We're coming to that presently in the will of God. But everything had been revealed, going step by step. The fulfillment of prophecy. Well now, at this point, again, we must leave it. I do hope that everyone who listens to me will give God the place, the God of truth, and remember that truth is enshrined in one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. If you haven't come, I ask you to do it now.